make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Heavenly Father, thank you for this somber, sober warning that our Lord delivers. Lord, thank you that in your great kindness, you very often give extended periods of time of warning of judgment that is coming so that people can make the changes of repentance, that they can respond. Thank you, Lord, that you so frequently warn. And Lord, our hearts are heavy that so frequently the warnings are unattended to, without any visible apparent consequence, and so people get used to being warned with no significance being attached to it. Lord, I would pray that you would awaken, alert, and enliven hearts that are perhaps deadened by frequent warning this morning, and that you would enable us today to respond swiftly and in a way that would be pleasing to you when you are warning of the consequence of sin. Thank you, Lord, for this time. We want to commit it afresh into your hands in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what a change, what a tremendous contrast as this procession that we've been talking about the last time was coming into Jerusalem. They had fetched the colt of a donkey. They had thrown their clothes on that. They were cutting down thatch. They were waving that in the air. They were putting that on the ground, and there was general merriment happening. In fact, it says in verse 37, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully. And so this is a joyful, chanting crowd, boisterous crowd, with a loud voice. And the term there is similar to a term that we get a megaphone from, a megas voice. For all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we know from other passages they were going, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord save us now, Lord save us now. Come right now and deliver us from our enemies." It's what they were chanting. Well, it was a boisterous, joyful crowd. And in the middle of that, there's a tremendous contrast. And the contrast is, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. The contrast of the response of our Lord and the ongoing behavior of the crowd could hardly be more profound. The term for wept is not like that of Jesus at the tomb. It tells us something of the Jewish culture and their history and so forth, that there are six major separate words for weeping in Hebrew. It's a little bit like the Inuit people. They've got how many words for snow? You know, they're fine-tuned on that, and the Hebrew people, because of what they've gone through, are very fine-tuned on being very definite about what kind of weeping. This one is the strongest of the terms, and it means a heaving, agonizing, sobbing, retching, wrenching cry. So the crowd around are all jubilant and victorious and celebrating, and Christ, in the middle of all of that, is weeping. weeping like you would when you'd lost your, just found out you'd lost your spouse or something like that. What a strange sight. The crowd, a cacophony of joyful, loud shouting, our Lord is riding in, weeping heavily. Why is Jesus weeping? What's the cause of all this? He saw the city, and he wept over it. He saw the city. As Jesus rode in from the direction he was coming from, he would have a rather sweeping view of the city. It says well that as he kind of crested over the Mount of Olives, he kind of looked down into it. And you'd get a good look at the entire sweeping view of the city. And it was a city of great splendor at this point. It caught the exclamation of awe for the disciples as in a few days they sit on the Mount of Olives and watch the sunset. And they go, have you considered? Have a look at that temple. And Jesus is going to repeat two or three days later here the same message he has today. Not one stone will be left on another. Wow. Total devastation was coming. Jesus knows what is to come, and Jesus is grieved about what is to come. There's going to be a total devastation of Jerusalem. And so the question you would ask is, so who's allowing that? Who's allowing Jerusalem to get totally devastated? Is it that God had other plans and he had other intentions, but I don't know, the Romans kind of took over and there was nothing he could do about it? No, assuredly not. He makes it very clear that not only is this devastation coming, they have it coming. And God is initiating this. And you say, but that doesn't seem to make sense, because here he is, he knows it's coming, and you know, somebody with a high view of sovereignty would say, because that's what's happening, that's what God is allowing, why would he be weeping? Doesn't follow. And yet it does. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. I haven't figured out how to get all of you guys to come to the Isaiah class and, you know, go through that whole process. But so every now and then I grab some of the Isaiah class and you're back in school on Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8, he's talking about a situation where Israel is about to go under and has experienced already some devastating things. Verse 8, he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. Verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And that is a puzzle, because he just said in the chapters coming up to this, who is the one who is the author of all of this affliction? God. God is the author of all of that. And yet, in the midst of that, he is bringing judgment on these people. He's warned them. He's bringing judgment. And yet, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. He so closely identifies with these people that he's having to discipline that as he's disciplining them, he is feeling the chafing of that discipline. I have to say, when I was disciplining my children, there were times where I told untruths. I would say to them, son, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it's going to hurt you. And that wasn't necessarily always true. And I labored to make sure that there was certainly some hurt signature being left. But perhaps as a parent, you'd identify with the fact that there are times where you need to bring discipline, and you're the author of it, and you're doing it
I trust for the right reasons, because the Lord commands it, because you represent the authority of the Lord. So you have to be doing that. But in the middle of that, this is still your child. And there's a sense in which you're going, I'm not enjoying this. And if there's a time where you are, as a parent, going, and this is fun, you probably need to get out of there, because you're not doing it well. Discipline to those that you love should be a tangle. It should be a mess. And it certainly is with our Lord here. He's bringing discipline, he says here, but in their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, we've got the same thing happening here in Luke chapter 19. He knows what's coming. He is the author of what's coming. He's predicted it. He said, I'm going to send it. And yet in the middle of it, he weeps. He saw the city, and he knew what was coming. So even though it is God, Jesus himself, that's the one that's sending and guaranteed that destruction is coming, Jesus so clearly and closely identifies with his people that he feels the pain he's inflicting. He says to the people of the city, and by extension, the people of the nation, verse 42, saying, so he's saying to the people of the nation, and more specifically of this town, Jerusalem, if you had known in this day, even you, and he says this so often, you guys, emphasizing the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The first sentence there is what we would call in grammar a second class condition. If you had known, I wish you had, but you didn't, is the idea, the things that made for peace. The people of the nation as a whole wanted a victor's peace over Rome. They wanted to have the political situation where there was a major Gentile power who was over top of them and they had to pay taxes to. They wanted that gone. They wanted a victor's peace over Rome. What they were consistently ignoring was that this political outcome, peace over Rome, that was surely promised on multiple occasions, was not going to happen without the national repentance of Israel for sin and the national recognition of the Messiah and their submission to him and receiving as a gift salvation from him that they could never earn. None of this political deliverance was going to happen before he took care of the most important thing, which was the spiritual deliverance. The spiritual deliverance needed to precede political deliverance. Without any of those spiritual realities, however, they demanded God's blessing of them in the spiritually dead condition that they were right at that moment. Hosanna, Hosanna. Lord, save us now. You promised it. We're the people. Deliver. And they're excited. If you go back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Jesus gives a pretty good running commentary about how people were responding to his ministry. He had sent out the 70 at the beginning of chapter 10, and he says, the kingdom of God has come near to you, verse 9, but whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your feet which clings to our feet will wipe off and protest against you, yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. You guys are getting a real and a viable extension, invitation, and the kingdom is near because the king is right here. And I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. And then he goes on, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. These are nice little prairie towns. They got a nice little synagogue. They got a nice group of believers. This is a bunch of yahoos. This is a good, solid, old school town. But their problem was when the preaching came along and they say you need to repent of the sin, they go, no, we don't need to repent of sin. We're just fine. We're doing our religious thing. And they would not repent. We're religious. We're doing all the stuff. And Jesus is saying, no, but there's no heart reality. There's no rending of your heart. And so he says, woe to you, which is a horrifying proclamation. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. He's saying to all these good conservative towns, you have a surface morality, you have cultural morality, but you do not have a relationship with God. You have religion, you don't have a relationship with God. He says same occasion, but we're getting a fuller extent of what he says here. If you go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they didn't repent. Because they wouldn't say, oh, as a matter of fact, I need to repent of my sin. I need to repent of the idea that I'm good enough, that I'm making it, that my religious expression is going to make it my way into heaven. I need to repent of that. And he's saying, here's my main problem with these group of people. They're religious, but they wouldn't. They were culturally believers, but they wouldn't repent of their sin, really. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And he goes on. So that was their problem. They were spiritually dead, but they wanted the political reformation. Well, so he says in Luke chapter 19, he says, if you had known in this day even the things which make for peace. You want peace? Peace starts with having a reconciliation between you and God. And then we'll talk about what's going to happen in the nation. He said, if only you'd known, if only you'd worked on that instead of here sitting and demanding, I want political peace. He says, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And we look at that sentence and we can say, well, that doesn't sound very ominous. It is. That sentence is a frightening sentence when you understand the content of it. The grammar surrounding the term hidden, these things are hidden, is extremely sobering. It means something is being done to them. They are the subject, they are the receptors of something being done to their ability to see and to hear. Their eyes are now being judicially, spiritually blinded. You go, who would do that? God would. We see that over and over again. We saw that at the time of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh hardened his heart more. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The eyes are blinded when they refuse to see. And that now is something that is descending on Jerusalem as a whole. He says, here's what you can expect. To all these people that are going, Hosanna, Hosanna, here comes the king, we're saved. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you. What he goes on to describe here are some very, very specific historical realities. In 70 AD, about 66 AD, the people of Israel, in particular Jerusalem, began to revolt, and they began to rebel, and they said, we're not going to pay taxes, and so forth. And so, to make a mark, there was a young guy who was the son of the then emperor, and his name was Titus. And he said, you know something, I need to kind of prove my chops. And so they said, you want a tough one? Go see if you can take Jerusalem. Jerusalem? Man, that was a pretty tough city to take. It had stones that were, you know, up to 5 meters thick, one stone. In fact, when the Romans began to assault the city, they came in with their huge, huge battering ram machines, and they battered and they battered in one spot for months, and all the battering ram did was bounce. Man, it was built. It was a tough place to take. But he says here, the days are come when their enemies will throw up a barricade against you. The national enemy, the Romans, who had defeated them and subjected them, came upon them, and their first action in the siege of Jerusalem was to actually throw up a barricade. What this did effectively is it sealed off the city from receiving any food or supplies. Now, normally that wasn't a problem. They were kind of preppers, right? They always kept a little bit of food there so that they could survive a siege. Ordinarily, the city would have had a fairly good supply of food available within the walls, a good source of water. But the siege of Jerusalem was well-timed. It took place just before the Passover. So the population that was normally somewhere around 200,000 people, so something like the city of Saskatoon, had all of a sudden, for three times a year, and particularly on the Passover, swollen to what Josephus figured was something in the order of 2 million people are trapped in the city. Where 2 million people, they can motor through quite a few, you know, burritos. They can kind of motor right through that. They didn't have anything like as much food. In fact, they would have minored on that a little bit, knowing that with all that number of people in there, they didn't have room for the food, so they always had it so that people in there, and they just brought food in during these festival times. And so they had a well-worn system here, except barricades are up. So it was sealed shut. And the barricade lasted a little over 5 months. That's a long time. Last night, I wanted to remind myself about what all was involved there, and I read a book by Josephus that has been translated. I used to try and read it in Greek, and man, my reading was too slow, but there's a translation in Josephus, the Jewish Wars. And I was reading the accounts written there about during this time, and they're some of the most troubling accounts of deprivations I have ever read. What the people were eating, outbursts of madness, and then outbursts of cannibalism. It was just outrageous what was going on because people were hungry. The suffering that was brought on just by the barricade was a nightmare. And to add that, there were some real knotheads who were involved in Jerusalem, and they had stores of food, and they started to say, well, if we don't think that you're sufficiently pious, we're not going to give you any food. And so there was food right there, and people were starving, and these people who were in charge were not. And as a matter of fact, some of the people were going, well, we might as well, if we're going to die, we might as well go out and die out there. And so they took a whole batch of the food, took it to a central place, and burned it. Just to show people that they're in charge. And some of them wrote, and because if we do that, then we'll force God's hand, and he'll have to defeat the Romans for us. Just terrible thinking. Anyway, the suffering that was brought on by the barricading and knotheads being at the helm was a nightmare. Next, after the barricading, he says, they will surround you. They will surround you. And Jerusalem would be surrounded, which is exactly what the Roman army did. And they killed any that tried to escape or any that tried to get any goods in. And then it says they hemmed them in, sun exousin, on every side. They began to press and press militarily on every side. There was not just one battle front to defend, but battle at the walls from all side pressing in. They built up ramparts so they could get over top of the wall, and they were having to fight continually a multi-front war, and they didn't have food. And then he says, the Romans, here's what's going to happen. They will level you to the ground. And the you here is, he's speaking metaphorically to the city of Jerusalem. And then in case people didn't get the implication of it, he says, and your children within you are going to get leveled to the ground. He says, he uses the term here, to shatter or smash against the ground, to bash them against the ground. The city buildings were going to be flattened to the ground, and the people, well, the description is they were going to all be left flat on the roads and the entryways and in the flattened houses and everywhere. There was nobody standing upright. They were all flattened. Hundreds of thousands of people. And even Josephus said it was appalling, even for the time that they were in, without respect to gender, age, or rank, they were laid flat in blood. I read a very disturbing account of Josephus where he records that in one sector that the fires had to be rekindled several times by the marauding Roman soldiers for one period of days, because the blood of the slaughtered kept dousing out some of the fires. It was a horrible time. And you go, why would Jesus say something like that? Because it was 40 years off, and here it is, God saying, here's what's coming. Here's the warning, and there's a way you can escape it. And so don't have the situation going, man, that is really merciless of God. He's warned them. He's warned them. He's warned them. Continually warned. As a matter of fact, the entire thing of the gift of tongues, did you realize that? What was the significance of the gift of tongues that was coming up until the destruction of Jerusalem? What was supposed to happen with the gift of tongues was it was assigned to people who had a background in the Old Testament, people who had a background of prophecy, and they knew that there's this verse that says, when the city starts to have people speaking the word of God in a foreign tongue, know something's about to happen. God's about to move with judgment upon the city, and the whole city is going to go flat. It happened once before already. It had happened under the Babylonian king. There were people going around and they were speaking the word of God in a different language. And he says right there, that's a sign. That's a signal. You need to understand if that's happening, judgment's coming and the temple's going to get flattened. And it was at the time in the early stages of the church as well. The whole point of tongues was to, as a sign to the unbelievers, it was an ongoing sign. Hey, there's judgment coming. And the temple's going to get laid flat. So it wasn't like there wasn't any warning. And then there's a very specific prediction. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. That's an astonishing thing when you think of the size of the stones, just to go to the work of, you know, okay, wrecked enough. No, they were making a point, and they were really going to make sure that it was wrecked. Not one stone was to be left upon another. Again, quoting from Josephus, he records that the demolition was so complete that visitors the next year could be standing on the very site where the city used to stand and never realize where they were standing or where the mighty city was once located. He records a case where a year later, visitors came from to visit Jerusalem, and they were standing exactly on the old site of Jerusalem, and they're looking around and going, I thought it was somewhere in this valley. Have we got the wrong valley? It was so thoroughly scrubbed right off the face of the earth. No traces of this huge city left, and the temple had no stones. They were even identifiable to future visitors. The physical city was utterly demolished, and the site and the trees were all made to look like there'd never been a city there ever. The people, they were either killed or sold into slavery. And slaves were so common for a while, for a few months there, that the going rate of a slave was half than what was the going rate a year before. Because the market was flooded with slaves. Josephus also records, and other historians record, that for a few months there was so much looted gold and silver that flooded the market that it dropped the price of gold and silver, because all these soldiers were going in there to these rooms that had all of this gold, and they were grabbing and throwing it in their pack. And then they went to go back home to Italy, and they're going, man, my pack's a little heavy. I think I'll sell half of it, or, you know, I'll get rid of some of it. And just that much getting flooded into the area, it dropped the price of gold and silver in a half for a year. So they were all selling into a locally overly supplied market. The city was emptied by death or slavery, flattened and scraped away. And Jesus is warning them. And the nature of our Lord is such that it is perfectly logical for him to be saying, it's coming. I'm warning you, it's coming. And nevertheless, in anticipation of it, he's afflicted with their affliction. And so he looks over the city. And he weeps. Well, why is all of this happening? What is the point of all of this devastation? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize the day of their visitation, using exactly the same word. In Luke chapter 1, it records for us the response of Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, once he found his tongue again. He's back speaking. His father knows the significance of why John the Baptist is coming, because the Messiah is coming. In verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has, here's our term, visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. And what is that going to end up with? Well, 71, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, knows that that's the eventual outcome. This is the day of the visitation of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming, Zechariah says. And so here's Jesus looking over and said, he's been doing ministry over 3 years, and they're rejecting him, and they're going, Jesus is saying, you didn't recognize the day when you were being visited. You didn't recognize it. Interesting, John, when he's describing in a kind of a overview of what happened with the ministry of Jesus, he says with respect to visitation in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the term is he tabernacled, he tented right among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace of truth. He made it very, very clear who it was that was visiting. And yet, in light of all of that and in spite of all of that, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and the first part is his own things, and those who were his own people, did not receive him. They didn't receive him. The general response was, go away. We don't want spiritual reformation, but if you'll come and save us, we'll take that. But if Jesus had come and saved them, they would have continued exactly as they were, saying, okay, great to be free from the Romans, but we're still not listening to you. Yeah, the spiritual reformation had to happen first. What this was on the part of the nation was willful, voluntary blindness. And as always, that becomes involuntary judicial blindness. They blind their eyes, and God says, enough of that. And he blinds their eyes. The birth credentials of Jesus and his lineage was recorded right there in the temple. They were saying, whose son are you? Remember when he was on the Temple Mount? And it would be about from here to the stage were the records. And they could have checked, and guys, they did check. They knew who he was. They knew who his mother was, son of David. They knew who his adoptive father was, the next in line from the throne. They were asking that, and they knew the answer already, but they were willfully blind. His birth credentials, his lineage was on record right in the temple. Evidence of his divine power was occurring multiple times every day. Thousands of eyewitnesses could attest to verifiable miracles up to and including resurrection from the dead. They thought a question in their head. He answered the question out loud. He was the perfect match for hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. He knew things of people only God could know. He spoke with a wisdom only God could equal. The scriptures surely and clearly spoke of him, but as Matthew 18 states, they would not repent of their sin, so they wouldn't believe. It's not a lack of evidence. It wasn't a lack of corroborative evidence and going, that evidence looks a little shaky. The evidence was incontrovertible. Even the enemies of Christ say, no, it's the real thing. The reason why the people would not believe on him is because they would not repent of their sin, because they knew it was a package deal. If he really is who he says he is, I need to repent of my sin, don't want to do that, choose not to believe. And that's such a dangerous position to be in, isn't it? Choosing darkness after having been exposed to great light, is the most dangerous state for mankind to be found in. You can be a perfectly respectable city like Bethsaida and be staring down the gun barrel of a more appalling judgment to come than cities that were openly worshiping and practicing witchcraft. Dangerous state for mankind to be in, choosing darkness after having been exposed to light, because he who continuously hardens his heart and stiffens his neck, being often reproved, will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Does that always mean that all of a sudden God just causes the guillotine to fall? Well, sometimes. But most often, he just quits calling. He just quits giving opportunity. And unless God moves in a heart to respond, they can't come. That's what Jesus was teaching in John chapter 6. You mess around long enough by saying, I'm not going to repent of my sin. I'm not going to accept that as truth, even though you know it is. Boy, does that put you in a dangerous position. He who hardens his heart, stiffens his neck, being often reproved, will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. And still today, coming to church is a bit of a dangerous thing, folks. You should know that. Sitting under the proclamation of the Word of God and explanation of the Word, and then walking away time after time after time, has a predictable outcome, and it is horrifyingly dangerous. Because still today, willful, voluntary blindness becomes, by the hand of God in your life, involuntary judicial blindness. I choose not to see, I choose not to see, and soon I can't see. You lose the capacity to be rescued, to be saved, because the Spirit of God will not always strive with men. Didn't he make that clear early? What a strange sight. When we think about it, here is the jubilant crowd. And they're all excited. They expect Jesus is going to do what they tell him to do and deliver him from the Romans. And they're all excited about that. And they're joyous. And he's weeping because he knows what's coming. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. We looked at it a little bit in the book of Haggai, and so it's doing double duty today. Hebrews 12, verse 25, he says, see to it. Guys, this is something you need to give every attention to and get her, make it happen. That you do not refuse him. You don't say, oh, I've had enough truth. I've had lots of that. Please, no more. Just enough of that, right? Don't do that. Don't have that response to the Lord. Don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Did any of those people in Jerusalem escape? No. Some of them went down into the caves. They got them there too. Nobody escaped. And he says, I'm warning you again. I'm warning you from heaven. There's going to come a day where I'm going to shake the entire earth, the entire cosmos. And you won't be able to get out from under it. See that you do not go, no, I don't want to hear anymore. Don't refuse him who's speaking. His voice shook the earth then, but now he is promising, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the things in heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removal of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. He's going to shake to its core everything of the created order. And there is no escape. So see to it that you don't refuse him, is his message. Then, and it would be his message for us today. I don't know what your situation is. It's possible that there are people here today who have heard many, many times the idea that they need to repent of their sin. They need to repent of the idea, you know something? I got this covered. I'm good enough. I'll make it into heaven on my own merit. You need to repent of that as sinful arrogance, and you need to say, I actually need a Savior who will deliver me and give for me something I can't earn and do for me something I could never do for myself. Lord, would you save me, save my soul? So there could be some people here who have been perfectly content to be coming to church, doing their religious thing, and they fit in like a glove in the Christian culture. Like these ones were, on a religious procession, surrounding Jesus, cheering him on their way to hell. He says, don't refuse him. Don't be like those people who were excited about the benefits of God, but would not repent of their sin and their own self-righteousness. Don't refuse him. Come, repent of your sin, acknowledge your absolute need of him, and come to God and get from him a pardon. Like the man we looked at, the tax collector, who went down to his house forever justified. Get that. Get it where you are walking away from here forever justified, having downloaded into you the imputed righteousness of Christ once and for all of eternity. And don't walk out of here having refused him one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sober warning. Thank you, Lord, for the picture where we have religious people doing religious things seemingly around Jesus, but he knows there's no reality. And they have religion and they have morality, but they don't have a relationship with you. I would pray, Lord, that you would deliver any who would be like that in that condition here today. Would you use these moments and these words to jar them, to awaken them, and would you do for them what they can't do for themselves? Cause them to be born from above, flee from their sin to the arms of a Savior. And we commit that prayer and ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music team.